But this Sunday we're in our study in Habakkuk, and so we're in Habakkuk chapter 3. If you grab one of the Bibles that was on the table in the back on your way in, that's going to be on page 807 and page 808. We're going to turn the page today. Habakkuk chapter 3, it's an Old Testament book. It's a pretty small book in the Old Testament, one of what they call the minor prophets. That's where we're going to be studying this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 to 7 is going to be the focus of our text. And I'll just say this too, because maybe you've noticed we've done it, but sometimes we don't always say why we do certain things that we do. And you'll notice that when we go through passages like this, the verses that we study, I intend for you to hold in your hand. Whether it's on your phone or in your own Bible. I will put other verses on the screen, ones that maybe it's harder to flip to quickly, because I want all of us to really be able to stay on track with the text that we're looking at. But we also think it's really important that you own and have God's Word in your hands to be able to utilize, whether, again, it's on your phone with your Bible app or whether it's in an actual physical Bible that you have in front of you. If you use the Bible app, the YouVersion, we always have a YouVersion event that goes with it that will have places for you to take notes and different sermon points as well as additional verses. We show you those additional verses on this screen just to help us so that we don't have to take tons of time flipping through. But it's always very important to us that we each hold God's Word in our hands and that we make sure that we know how to use it ourselves. And so you'll never see the main passage up on the screen, is long story long. Because we want you to have that and hold that and get used to utilizing God's words yourself. So we're in the last chapter of Habakkuk chapter 3. And Habakkuk has switched his style. For those of you that have been reading through the book with us in the first two chapters, he switched his style of writing here because he and God have had a tough conversation. In the first portions of the book, they've had a conversation about God's action versus God's character. And Habakkuk felt like, based on God's character, that his actions weren't fully making sense. The things that God was tolerating and allowing seemed contrary to who Habakkuk knew God was. We call that perplexed faith, where you know who God is and you believe it, but what you see in front of you doesn't appear to match. You can't line them up. You can't match them up. And so Habakkuk asked God about it. For our benefit, we get to read that to see, okay, how does he confront God when things don't make sense, when life doesn't make sense? And God gave Habakkuk a better perspective, gave us clarity and some takeaways from his response. And so now Habakkuk responds in a new style in chapter 3 with a psalm, a song that he writes to be used in the assembly of worshipers. And last week we saw in verse 2 of chapter 3, that we can stand in front of God and worship today because of yesterday, right? And because of God's goodness and mercy yesterday, we can worship Him today. And we thrive off of God's goodness and we survive off of His mercy each day. And today is then the foundation for tomorrow's testimony. Because tomorrow we will worship God because of His goodness and mercy He shows us today. We share that goodness, we share about that mercy with others so that others can worship today as well. And this is how it works. And because it works this way, like Habakkuk, we then should beg God, if I worship you tomorrow because of your goodness and mercy today, please, can I have as much of it as possible today? Because I want to stand in front of you and worship tomorrow because of how good and merciful you have been today. And so we should beg for that as the foundation of our worship, because that's how it works. Now again, we're going to go back to Habakkuk's psalm and worship in submitting our hearts and our minds to its truth. We're going to use this in our assembly. We might not sing it, but we're going to use this in our assembly to worship God. So Habakkuk chapter 3, I want to read verses 3 through 7. So verse 3 says this, says that God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from His hand where His power was hidden. Plague went before Him. Pestilence followed His steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. But He marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. To pause, there's there's a number of names in there that you may not be familiar with. We're gonna work through that. Don't let that make you think, I don't know what this guy's talking about. Okay, we're gonna work through that, and hopefully we'll come out with a really good understanding of what Habakkuk is doing there for our benefit. But before we get into the intent here, I have to talk a little bit about biblical literature and writing style for just a second. So if literature isn't your thing, you're going to have to put on your thingy cap for a minute and just try to stick with me, but it all makes sense by the end. But so these verses, technically through verse 15, if we were to continue reading through verse 15, this would include that as well. These are what is called in the Bible, or to biblical scholars, they're called a theophany. And a theophany is a description of an appearance of God himself. That's what a theophany is. It's we saw God himself. And specifically, often in power, it's a powerful description of God. And it can be both descriptive of something that actually happened, when they saw, like when Moses tries to describe God on the mountain, that's a theophany. So it's descriptive of something that actually happens. Or it can describe a vision that someone had of when God appeared in their vision, okay? But it's always a description of God appearing in power. And so this could be, what we just read in verses 3 to 7, could be a description of God, an actual appearance of God. Or it could be a description of a vision of an appearance of God, okay? So we're going to tuck that back in the back of our mind. This could be a real thing, or it could be a vision of what looks like a real thing, okay? Again, stick with me on this. So put that in the back of your mind. But Habakkuk also writes, when he writes this, this is now verse 3 to 7. When Habakkuk writes here, he writes in a specific verb tense that expresses not past or present, but confidence and certainty. And so even though we're reading God came in verse 3, it actually isn't past tense when Habakkuk writes this. And this is, some of this is going to go over your head, so if you're going to tune this out, tune it out, but it'll come back. It'll come back like a boomerang, and we'll get it then. So it's not actually past tense. It's a tense of confidence and certainty. They try to make it make sense to us, because we don't really have anything like this in English. They call it money in the bank tense, which means, like, it's money in the bank. Now, you may not have put the money in the bank, but you have that confidence. No, this is money in the bank, right? Now, maybe you did put money in the bank, and so you have that confidence. So it was in the past, I put money in the bank. Maybe you're doing something now you're so confident in that you would say, it's already money in the bank, right? Or in the future, you know you're going to go do it, and so it's money in the bank. That's this tense. We don't have much of that in English, and so it's a lot, because we're like, well, is it the past, present, or the future? Yes, right? But we don't do that in English very much. So if it's about a past event, verses 3 to 7, it's a sure thing. If it's about a present event, it's a sure thing. If this is about a future event, it's a sure thing. Okay, this is the tense that Habakkuk is using. And so what he's writing for us to express, because this is for worship, right, is this appearance of God is what is. It's money in the bank. And he wants us feeling and expressing certainty when we read this. That's what he wants. He wants us to see this with certainty, feeling confident that what we're reading is a sure thing. Okay? It sounds a little confusing, I know. But it'll make more sense as we go on. So let's get back into verse 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, he writes this in his psalm, that God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. So again, we're going to read this as though it's money in the bank, as we got money in the bank because of this. Now, if you were Habakkuk's audience, his original Jewish audience, this is going to and meant to remind you of the Exodus. You don't know this maybe today because you're not familiar with Teman and Mount Paran. They're very familiar with those two regions. And so they're going to be thinking, when they read these verses, they're going to be thinking of the Exodus, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the journey through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. That's what they're going to be thinking about when he says these words. He says, God came. And again, the NIV has past tense, but it's not really, it's confident tense, right? It's money in the bank, God came. So God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Teman is the wilderness southeast of Israel. It's the wilderness, that area that they were wandering through in order to get up to the promised land. That's Teman. Sometimes you might read it, or you might see it described in other places as Edom. Edom would be another word that they would use for that. But Teman is a very general word for it, and it's intentional, it's on purpose, we'll come back to it. Mount Paran is the mountainous region in the Sinai Peninsula, and one of those mountains in the Mount Paran region is Mount Sinai. And so when they hear Teman and Mount Paran, they're thinking wilderness wandering, Sinai, Mount Sinai, right? Giving of the law. That's what the Israelites, I'm sorry, the Jews are thinking when they hear Habakkuk write this. And when they sing this, that's what's coming out in their mind. The Exodus, God giving the law, God leading through the wilderness, right? God rescuing from Egypt. That is what's going through their mind. Because whenever we worship, whenever we praise, there's a context that we're worshiping out of. Right? When you hear something about that God has given me the victory, you're thinking about something very specific when you sing that, and it's not always the same thing I'm thinking of, but we're both thinking about God's victory. And so when they read this, they're thinking about the Exodus, most likely, as they are expressing with these verses. But what Habakkuk doesn't do, and this is actually important, what he doesn't do is say, this is the wandering, this is Mount Sinai, or actually make any reference to the Exodus at all, if you look at verse 3. He doesn't say that at all. He makes it general. It's generally God coming from Teman, generally God coming from Mount Paran. And he says things that make you think of the Exodus, but he doesn't actually reference the Exodus, and that's on purpose. And there's more on this to come, okay? And also, Habakkuk uses two specific words here for God that would stand out to his audience. For us, we read God and Holy One, right? That's what we read in verse 3, God and Holy One. But those are two very specific words that his audience would clue in on. First, he calls God there. You see the word God. Maybe you don't realize this in the Bible, but there are a lot of different ways to write the name of God. And they all have the word. They all have the structure L in front of them. L is the word for God, but they all end differently. And most commonly, the word is Elohim. That's the word that you often see translated God. But there's a lot of different versions of that. That when we read in English, we just read God. This one is Eloah. It's not Elohim. Elohim is the one that you always see, but this word is Eloah. It's an archaic, ancient word for God, and it's a word that specifically emphasizes God's history. Sometimes we talk about him being the Ancient of Days. This is what that word for God is supposed to bring out, the Ancient of Days, the Ancient One, Eloah, the one that has been for all time, the God of the past, the ancient God, the God of time itself came, is what Habakkuk is saying there. His presence in the wilderness was the Ancient One. His presence on the mountain, that's the Ancient One that came. And he also calls God in verse 3, the Holy One. The Holy One is a relational word for God used by the children of Israel specifically that expresses his drastic otherness than them. When they're acknowledging, when they say the Holy One, they're acknowledging we are not the same. There's something very different about us. You are God. I'm not God. Our character and nature is different. It's impressive what they see in his character, and it's a recognition too that it's even dangerous. This is what Isaiah felt when he was in God's throne room and realized I don't belong here. Because of how impressively other God is compared to me, he said basically, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I really need to leave right now. Because he's looking at the Holy One. Okay, and so it's an expression of God's otherness, his separation, and almost a danger there. That we're too close to something that is not like us. And so a relationship with the Holy One, the way that they would understand it, is a tightrope walk. Because he's both personal, which is great, but very much not like you in any way at all. Drastically different and other than you. Right? And so the ancient God of drastic otherness, Habakkuk is saying, His presence is in the wilderness and his presence is on the mountain. The ancient God who is nothing like you but close to you, his presence is in the wilderness, his presence is on the mountain. They heard that and they would have gone, yes, it was in the Exodus. God led us through the wilderness. His presence was there and he was very, very much other than us. We were afraid to get close to him, but we depended on him and relied on him in a very personal way. His presence was on the mountain and gave us the law, and we were afraid to get close to the mountain because of how much of a difference there was between us, but we needed to be close to the mountain because of how important he was to us. And so they would have heard the ancient Holy One's presence was in the wilderness and was on the mountain, and they would have gone, yes, money in the bank. Right? And so his glory, they say, his glory covers the heavens and his praise filled the earth, Habakkuk says. And this should sound familiar now as we've studied through Habakkuk. At the coming of God's presence, the expression of his character and his nature are everywhere, and they are all reasons to praise God. His presence in the wilderness, his presence on the mountain, as the ancient one who is wholly other than you, fills the earth with reason to praise him because of his character and his nature. Now, remember, again, they're imagining the Exodus. And you can see why they would imagine the Exodus. When Habakkuk's describing this, their mind would be going there, how they saw his presence, how they were filled with wonder at what he was doing for them. And I'm sure they would agree. His character, if you remember the Exodus stories, his character and his nature was on display in the wilderness, and his character and his nature was on display for them on that mountain. I'm sure they would agree. Look at verse 4. So he continues, and he's got them thinking about the Exodus. He says, his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Now again, remember, this is a theophany. It's giving you a picture of God. It's trying to put you in a place where you're picturing something, a situation, an event that's happening. And the beginning of this verse is pretty interesting, where he says, his splendor was like the sunrise. That's a very interesting way to start, because it's a phrase that's meant to evoke emotion. Right? It's not actually specific, and your editors of your Bible, whichever version you have, tried to give you a better picture of what he's actually saying, of what he's actually writing, because Habakkuk literally says, bright light as light will be, bright as light can be. That's what that phrase is at the beginning of verse 4, bright as light can be. Okay, it's meant to evoke an emotion about God's presence, about his glory, about his expression, about what it is to confront his nature and what it is to see his expressions, right? And so he's trying to describe this reaction we should have to the way that God expresses his nature in our lives. That's what he's trying to do. And so the NIV says, it's splendor like the sunrise. So I don't know if any of you, well, some of you get up very early, right? And so you probably regularly see the sunrise. I do not. But I have, right, in the past. And maybe this is a picture in your mind that you can easily see. The NIV relates well to you. But one time when I was in the middle of college, we went on a missions trip to Mexico, and we were on top of a mountain. They took us up to the top of this mountain before the sunrise, and they had a stand up there waiting for the sunrise. And it's one of those things if you're waiting for the sunrise, right, it changes, the time changes a little bit every day, and so it's never specifically on the same moment, right? And so you usually stand there and you wait, right? And you wait for it. And then suddenly almost this ray of light shoots out over the horizon or shoots out over the clouds, right? And you give it a few seconds and it is right there in your eyes and it's bright, right? Some versions would describe this like a flash of lightning, right? That bright light that kind of takes your breath away, that shocks you, that is, you're like, holy smokes, that was incredible, right? And then it's gone, because once the sun continues to rise, then that ray isn't there anymore. It's not so bright and vivid. I get this every single time, this time of year, that I drive back to the church in the early evening, because you're driving directly into the sun. And you sometimes you come around something and you have this moment of brilliant light right in your eyes, and it kind of makes you like take a minute, right? You put the visor down or whatever. This is what Habakkuk is trying to get you to imagine. Whatever that is for you, that bright brilliance that you've experienced that made you close your eyes and do a double take or whatever it might be, if it was a flash of lightning, he wants us to imagine our reaction to a brilliant light. A brilliant moment of bright light, and acknowledge This is or should be our reaction to God's expressions of his character and his nature. That when we see the expression of God, the ancient one, when we see the expression of God who is completely other than us, when we see his character and nature on display, we should have, Habakkuk is saying, or be able to express that same reaction. Like a brilliant light just hit us in the eyes. That should be our reaction to God's character and his nature and the way he expresses himself, because he's the ancient one. He's the other one, right? Is it? Is that our reaction when you see God's expression of who he is in your life, his goodness or his mercy, or just his generosity and his creativity, his ingenuity, his genius? Is your reaction the same as if you were just blinded by the sunrise? Wow. It should be. It should be. That should be our reaction. What is your reaction to the outpouring of God's goodness and mercy? Is it as bright as light will be? Do you see it and does it stun you? It should. Habakkuk wants us to react and say, I was stunned. I was stunned by what I saw God do today. Right? It's stunning when God expresses himself and you recognize his presence. And the brilliance of God's glory comes out of his veiled power. He says that at the end of verse 4. So his splendor was like the sunrise, brilliant light as light will be. Right? Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. His brilliance of God's glory comes out of a veiled power where, again, he's dangerously other. You feel very comfortable with him, and then veiled power comes out of nowhere, and you're reminded again how powerful God is. I've grown comfortable with him. I've grown familiar with him, right? And that stunning comfortableness that I had veiled for me the fact that he is incredibly powerful. He's the Holy One. Right? He's other than me. He's stronger. He's different. We're not the same. And it comes out of his hand, veiled by the stunningness of his nature. And he's doing the expression out of his strength and his own ability that reminds us we are not like him at all. It's veiled, though, because we're comfortable with him. Let's look at verse 5. And we're going to put all this together here as we get closer to the end. Plague went before him, and pestilence followed his steps. Now, again, remember, The audience is thinking of the Exodus, and so they're putting together these pieces, and they're remembering in their past, in the Exodus, when they saw God's brilliant character and nature displayed for them, and they even saw brilliant light at times because of God, and they're thinking about this, and now they hear these words, plague went before him, and pestilence followed his steps, and what do you think they're thinking of? They're thinking of the Exodus, right, the rescue, the plagues in Egypt. Where their minds are going back to, wow, that was actually an incredibly crazy thing that God did there, right? That the plagues of Egypt. And so we need to remember, as we read verse 5, the plague went before. Remember, this is money in the bank. This is past, but it's also present. It's also future. This is a sure thing. It's of certainty, right? It's money in the bank. And so we need to remember that the expression of God's character is something that can saturate us and relieve us, which we've seen before, or it can drown us. Because the ancient one's presence, the ancient one's character, the nature of God is not just goodness and mercy, which we thrive and survive off of, but it is also justice and righteous anger and judgment. It is also the character and the nature of God. And that's why Habakkuk expresses that not only is it stunning brilliance when we see the character of God, but it is all but plague and pestilence also accompany him, right? These are Old Testament weapons of divine, that they attribute to the divine against enemies. And again, his audience is thinking of the Exodus, their rescue from Egypt. But notice, Habakkuk doesn't actually say Pharaoh. He doesn't actually say the 10 plagues when you were rescued from Egypt, right? He just mentions something that will make them think of that. And so God is brilliant and stunning to his children, with saturating power, but he is devastating to his opponents, is what they're expressing here. That God is brilliant in the way that he treats his children, and he deals with his children, those who believe in him and trust in him. But with his opponents, he is devastating, dangerous, right? Devastatingly dangerous in the way he deals with his opponents. And what Habakkuk is giving us, is helping us express, is what I'm calling, what I would say, is the full God experience. The full God experience is in these verses. This is God, verses 4 and 5. This is who God is, right? Splendor like the sunrise. He is incredible. He's astounding. He is breathtaking in his character and the way that he orchestrates and runs life. It's splendor like the sunrise, power hidden beneath his brilliant presence that we sometimes forget about because we're comfortable with him, right? And pestilent wrath out of righteous anger. It's the full God experience in verses 4 and 5. And this, especially verse 5, is not popular. Right? This is the full expression of God's character and nature, but it's not popular, and it's not something that people like to think of. Our culture wants us to stop at verse 4. They want verse 4. His splendor, like the sunrise, sounds amazing. Rays flash from his hand where power is hidden. I love that God is powerful. I love that you can be comfortable with him, but behind that is just this power that, man, will blow you away. But stop there. Don't tell me about verse 5, plague and pestilence. I don't want that verse. I don't want that part. Maybe you want me to stop at verse 4. Maybe you want us to stop at verse 4. And we get this idea. We've bought this lie that we worship a God that is only love, that is always affirming, and that just wants to treat like a gentle grandpa, right? That just wants to treat us, just give you the things. He treats us to salvation, right? He treats us to blessings. He loves us the way we are, and he's just always stunning and brilliant, is the way that culture wants us to view God. And it's sometimes the trap that we fall into in viewing God, that he just loves treating us. Man, he's just always stunning and brilliant. But that's not the biblical picture of God. That's not the biblical picture of Eloah, the ancient one, the holy one, right? He is drastically other than us. And he is not how we'd be, and he's not how we'd expect, right? He's not like us. He's relational and personal, but he's also dangerous. And I've used this illustration before because it's so fitting, and I don't understand it at all. But if you've ever watched people who do like the lion taming and the training and stuff, and there are these people that have lions for pets, and you always see them like saying things like, "It's just a cat. It's basically just a giant cat, right?" And they're like you've seen videos, you've seen documentaries. See, I did it again. You've seen documentaries where they're so familiar with these cats. And like there's that one guy that went in Africa and has all these cat friends, right? And like they're jumping up on him and putting their paws on him. And he's like, "Oh, this is so cute." And I'm like, "No, that's a lion, right? That is a lion." And I'm sure they are soft and cuddly, and it's probably cool to hear them purr really loud, but also they can bite your head off, right? And you have occasionally these stories of people who thought their pet was super tame, and then their pet remembered, "Actually, I'm a wild animal, and I have instincts, right? And I have reflexes, and those reflexes can hurt, right? Those instincts can actually kill you. They're very dangerous." And this is very dangerous for us to forget about God. Yes, he is very personal. He is very close to us, and he loves to give. He loves to be gentle and kind and gracious with us, right? He loves that. You can imagine him that way. But do not forget, he is completely other than you. He is not as tame as you might imagine. There is another side to him that is part of the full God experience, right? And that's captured in verse 5. Plague and pestilence. You have to understand the God you worship and accept and take all of him. You can't just deny, deny, deny and think, "I'm just going to get this cuddly version," because there is a whole other side to God that is part of the God we worship. And we must accept and take in the full expression of God, the splendor and the plague, because God is also just in regards to his dealing and his actions towards sin and our sinfulness. He is just, he is the judge, and he has wrath against sin. That is the other untamed side of God. And we love, if you read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we love Romans 1, 16 and 17. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation." Love it. Treat me to salvation. To everyone who believes, love that. I love that anybody has a chance to get salvation. First to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. I love that. I love that a right relationship with God is revealed and possible through the gospel. A righteousness that's by faith from first to the last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I love that. I don't have to earn this. It's just based on me believing in Jesus and his death and his resurrection. I love this. Treat me to that. And I'm not being facetious or sarcastic. I love this. We love Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's incredible. It's stunning. This is brilliant as light will be. It is stunning and amazing and should take us aback to read that and you're like, what? God would give me this, a right relationship with him based on faith from beginning to end. But don't forget that he continues in verse 18 to 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities behind the splendor, behind the amazement, there's more, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God is stunning in his goodness, grace, and mercy. Praise God. But he is also dangerous in his wrath. And we can't forget it. It's the full God experience. God is stunning in his goodness, in his grace, his mercy, but he is also dangerous in his wrath. We love Romans 1, 16 to 17. But no one wants to talk about Romans 1, 18. That not only is he great in his gift of salvation and his ability to make us right before him, but he's also wrath for godlessness. Now this is, even though he's dangerous in his wrath, you need to hear this. This is not unpredictable, though. This is not like that line where you can't imagine, is he going to be kind or not this time? This is not unpredictable. It's actually very clear throughout the Bible. Predictably, God reveals his wrath on godlessness and wickedness. God reveals his wrath on sinfulness. It is predictable. This means that God does not treat everyone to salvation, though. He does not treat everyone to his blessings. He does not love you exactly the way you are without judgment. He doesn't. He stunningly offers you salvation, but stores up wrath because of your wickedness. He relents because of your faith, because he's punished Jesus, but he has stored up that wrath for you because of your wickedness. He loves what he made you to be, but just like a father, he disciplines you in your sin in order to transform you into what he intended. He loves what he made you to be, but you are not what he made you to be. And so he lovingly disciplines you to transform you into what he made you to be. There's a difference there. That's the full God experience, and that discipline sometimes can hurt, but it's because he loves you. And if you resist, if you reject, if you suppress God's truth in your unbelief and sin, look at verse 5. Pharaoh rejected in his unbelief plague and pestilence. If we reject who God is and his goodness, his offer of salvation, then plague and pestilence, it's just and it is predictable. God's wrath is on godlessness and wickedness. It's on sinfulness. And it is the full God experience. We don't get verse 4 without verse 5. This is the full expression of the character and nature of God. You don't get to decide this. You don't get to pick and choose. This is not a buffet. It's not a menu when it comes to God. Right? This is you don't get to define God or rewrite God. This is who God is. Verse 4 and verse 5. Whew. It's the full God experience. And again, his audience is thinking of the Egyptians, right? His audience is thinking of them. The wrath and punishment of sin on them was the other side of the coin to God's goodness towards his children, towards their rescue. So while his children were experiencing the stunning part of God's character and nature, the other side of that is that the Egyptians were experiencing the plague and the pestilence. It's both sides of that coin. And that coin could easily flip because of sinfulness, because of godlessness, because of wickedness. It's both sides. The full God experience is occurring, is happening. Now, if you're thinking you don't like that, you don't like verse 5. You don't like that there is a wrathful side of God, a standard from God when it comes to sin, when it comes to wickedness or godlessness, then you need to reconsider what you actually think about the reality, the seriousness, and the gravity of sin. If you don't like that, you have to reconsider then what you actually think about sin, because the reason God's wrath exists is because you are sinful, because of your sinfulness. And the reason that salvation is necessary, the other side of that coin, is because of your sinfulness. The reason that salvation is necessary is because you are sinful. And the reason that wrath is necessary is because you are sinful. It's both sides of that coin because of your sin. Our God is splendor like the sunrise, power beneath brilliance, and pestilent righteous wrath. It's who he is. Let's look at verse 6. So again, money in the bank. Is he describing past, present, or future? Let's find out. Verse 6, he stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Kishon in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. So again, this is evoking memories of the Exodus in his audience. And once they arrived at Sinai, if you're familiar with that situation, God stood before them when they arrived at Sinai. God stood before them. You remember the mountain started shaking, right? There was lightning on the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain, and God stood before them and they were all like, let's not get too close. Moses, you go do this. None of us want any of that. We don't want to deal with any of that because God was standing on the mountain and they were terrified, and things touching the mountains tended to die, right? And so they're like, we're not going to go there, God, but God was standing there before them. He had expressed his full character and nature, right? They're thinking of the Exodus, right? In the plagues in Egypt, in the parting of the Red Sea, they had gotten the full God experience in that time. It was undeniable what his character and nature was. It was unavoidable. It was recognizable, right? And then he made his presence known to them, and he stood in front of them. And when God stood in front of them, the earth shook. This happened at Sinai, but again, he doesn't actually say Sinai. But this standing is supposed to impress on us a reflection on God's past actions, right? Because when he stands, verse 6, when he stands, he gets respect. And you've maybe met somebody like this. You've been in a room with somebody like this, just from a human perspective, when there's a lot of chatter, there's a lot of talking. Maybe you've been at some sort of convention or some sort of banquet, right? Everybody's chit-chatting, everybody's talking, and then that person stands, and everybody gets quiet and waits. What's he going to do? Is this when are we going to start? Is this what's right? What's going to happen because of who that person is, right? And there's this anticipation that this person has now stood, or someone approaches the podium and they stand on the stage and everybody quiets down, waiting to see what's about to happen. Maybe you've been at a sporting event or a concert, right? And everybody's chatting, everything's going on as normal, and then you maybe hear the beginning of that song, and you get that like build up, right? Oh man, okay, it's going to start. Or you see the countdown even. Sometimes there's a countdown, and you're like, all right. Someone's getting ready, right? When God stands, he gets respect because of who he is and because of what he does and has done. And this is supposed to impress on us this vision of God standing and everything getting quiet, but the earth is shaking, trembling. And it's also supposed to give us this anticipation then, what's he going to do? What is next? Right? Because of the full expression of his character and his nature, all of it, the full God experience, the earth shakes, the nations tremble, right? And even the full expression of those who observe are impacted by it. If you look at verse 7, when he said the tents of Kishon in distress and the dwellings of Midian in anguish, those are the nomads of the wilderness. Those are the tribes that wandered through the wilderness. What Habakkuk is saying is even those who are watching, who maybe don't have a direct involvement in this, when they see God standing, they're distressed as well. They're agitated as well. They're excited. They're quivering with nervous anticipation. Like, oh, this seems big. This seems like a big deal. This seems like something's about to go down. Something's about to happen because he's standing. He's standing and he's ready. He's not sitting. He's standing. And there's some anticipation there. There's eagerness there because the full experience with God is a little bit unsettling. And it creates a certain amount of suspense because God is good. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is generous. God is loving. And God is just. And he is the judge, and he stores up wrath. So when God stands, it's a little bit unsettling. When you know God is about to do something, God is about to move. And the reason that the children of the Exodus were agitated when the mountain was agitated, because they had just seen two sides of God. One completely drowned the Egyptian army, and the other saved them from the Egyptian army. And now he's standing, and everyone's a little bit nervous, a little bit agitated, a little bit concerned. In fact, Habakkuk points out that even the mountains crumble. He shakes the earth, he looks, he made the nations tremble, everybody's nervous. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. Even the mountains crumble. He wants us to notice that the agitated mountains, he makes a point to say this, they're old. They're ancient, they're age-old. He wants us to think of how old these mountains are. And this is because mountains were symbols of stability. Mountains are symbols of security and permanence. They stand, of anything else, they stand the test of time. Mountains are always there. They've been there. They've seen everything. They've done everything, right? We talk about trees being old, and we talk about witness trees, sometimes trees that were at a battlefield, and they're still alive today, and so people call them witness trees because they saw a significant event. But even those trees, they have not stood the test of time like mountains do. Mountains are these symbols of permanence, of stability, and they don't ever change. But when God stands, the anticipation of what could happen next, at the expression of his character, what God will do, what God might do because of what he has done in the past, has an effect on the most stable thing in nature. What is he about to do? The most secure thing in the world feels a little bit worried, a little bit unsettled, a little bit agitated, because nothing stands in the way of what God will do. Nothing is an obstacle for God. He's older, he is stronger, he is wiser, and he is bigger. And so the earth shakes when God stands. What's he going to do? Because we just saw what he did, and nothing gets in his way. You felt this anticipation before on a small level, right? Maybe it's watching a sporting event. And I remember maybe none of you ever really watched the X Games or the winter sporting events and stuff. But I remember there used to be a snowboarder named Shaun White, and he was like the best in the world. He was so good at what he did. And there was always buildup when Shaun White was in the competition. And there was this nervous anticipation, agitation, excitement in the air when Shaun White was standing at the top of the half pipe, because everybody wondered, what's he about to do? What's he going to do? There's an excitement there. And the one time he delivered like a perfect score, I think, on a number of years ago, he had a perfect score on his snowboarding run, and everybody was losing their mind, right? But that just builds the anticipation because of what he did, what he's done in the past. What's he going to do this year? What's going to happen this time? When he gets on his board, everybody holds their breath to wait and see what's about to happen. And you've probably felt that anticipation with something or someone. When you see it, you're excited and ready to see, what is he going to do? This is the nervous anticipation of seeing God stand. He's not sitting, he's standing. What's up? What's going on? What's he doing? Look at David's way of saying this. In Psalm 114, verses 1 through 8, he says that when Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob, talking about Israel, from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains leaped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams, you hills like lambs? Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. Why tremble with anticipation? Because you don't know what he's going to do. Why should the earth tremble? Because the presence of God and the expression of his character and nature cannot be impeded by anything. He can turn hard rock into spring, and he can also drown armies in the sea. So there's significant anticipation for everyone when God stands. Now, these verses are meant to make his audience think of the Exodus, so when they worshiped, they would have that as a tangible reference. But as I've been pointing out, the details are not exact, right? And they're never actually directly mentioned as the Exodus. And this is about God's presence in the wilderness. So think about this. You did not experience the Exodus. You did not experience the giving of the law of Mount Sinai. You did not experience God parting the Red Sea. You did not experience your back against a wall of the Red Sea like they did. But you have experienced your own wilderness. You've experienced your own need for God's presence. You've experienced your own fear of God's presence. You've experienced your back against the wall. You have. And so while they're thinking about the Exodus, you think about God's presence in the wilderness. You think about God's presence on that mountain, about God's character expressed on wickedness. And the verbs used here are meant to address a certainty. God's presence, God's character and nature, the full God experience, is in the wilderness, in the driest of times, in the wandering. God's presence is expressed on the mountain. God's character is expressed on wickedness, and God is standing right now. God is standing. And because God is standing, we should recognize that whether we are wandering, waiting, suffering, struggling, what comes next is either brilliance or plague, because he's standing. and he is standing while you are in the wilderness, while you are wandering, while you are in front of the mountain, while you are suffering, while you are struggling, while you are excited, God is standing, and it'll either be brilliant what comes next or plague. That is a matter of certainty. This is for sure a thing. It's money in the bank because this is the ancient one. This is the dangerously other God. Because of who he is, consistently for 6,000 years, the full God experience, there should be a sense of anticipation in our worship. And so Habakkuk's audience, in the middle of their perplexed faith, is given this worship song to use while their situation is bad and while their situation is getting worse, there to worship God in anticipation and certainty because he's standing. And who knows what he's going to do next. But what I do know is what he's done in the past for those that love him. He is standing. And so if it's struggle and frustration, God is standing. Worship him with anticipation. Who knows what he'll do next? If it's difficulty, if wandering in the wilderness and struggling with faith, God is standing. Worship him with anticipation. Who knows what he'll do next? We worship God in anticipation and certainty because he's standing. And when God stands, everyone trembles. Gets a little agitated and a little bit excited. That means at any moment there can be splendor or plague consistent with his character. The plague is not unpredictable. When God stands, shake with anticipation, hope with the confidence for those of us that have saving faith in Jesus. When God stands, there should be nothing but excitement because we are living faithful to faith and we can hope for the character of God to express itself in our wandering, in our waiting, in our need with the certainty that it will and that he will provide and take care of us. Hope for a second Exodus where God reveals himself. Feel free to anticipate what is God going to do next. If you're not living faithfully to faith, if you're not living with faith in Christ, then yes, there should be a certain amount of fear and trembling because God is standing and you know what he's going to do next. It's what he has always done on wickedness and sin. It's the side we want to forget. But God is going to. So look forward to being surprised if you have faith in him. If we have faith in God, it should cause us to worship in anticipation because we are here. You and I are here for the full God experience. Our God is the ancient one, the holy one. And that experience, an outpouring of his character, is imminent and exciting. It is certain. It is a sure thing. Just say this to close. If your picture of God in your mind is him sitting at a desk, keeping busy, waiting for a knock on the door, ready to grant requests, but otherwise preoccupied, you know, unbothered and busy. That's kind of how you picture God in some way. It's wrong. If you want to know how to imagine God's posture the way that Habakkuk describes, it is God standing or sitting on the edge of his seat, ready to move. Imagine him not as a desk clerk, but as a prize fighter on the balls of his feet. Let's go. What are we going to do? What's going to happen today? Ready to move, ready to act. A lion who you were just cuddling up and now suddenly stands up. What's he going to do? What is about to happen? This is the certainty of the God experience. He did it yesterday. He's standing today, ready to move. And that should agitate us. It should make us restless and cause us to worship in anticipation that we will have tomorrow one more reason to be saturated, relieved, and worship because God is standing. And so it is okay to anticipate, to expect to be surprised, and to worship based on, I cannot wait to see what you do. Let me pray. God, we are easily overwhelmed by today. And because we are focused on what we are doing today, sometimes we forget how ready you are to move, how quickly on your feet you are expecting. And so God, help us to see with a heart of anticipation your desire to act, your desire to do. I want to pray specifically for those right now who don't have a saving faith in you. They don't know what a right relationship with you is like because that trembling and that fear is very real and should be concerning. And so give us, push us to faith in you and your son for the forgiveness of our sins. And for those of us that are faithful to our faith, help us to worship even with this next song in anticipation of what is God going to do, because it's a sure thing that you will, and I love you because of it, God, because you are promised, you are faithful, and we trust you. I pray this in your name.